I'd like to say something. And I hope after the something we'll have something too. It's been a distinct privilege for Melzi and for me to have been with you this week, to get to know you, to get to know Lai Lo Lai. We have met numerous folk who own this proudly as their camp, and now we know why. And it certainly is a wonderful ministry that you have here, built on the shoulders of people who had great vision, from which we are all benefiting, and you and succeeding young people will as well. It's been so nice getting to know you, to interact with you, to participate in the ministry. I've especially enjoyed being with my brother Philip, first time we have met, and it's been such a lovely time getting to know Mr. and Mrs. Morgan. Wonderful, godly saints. Don't you love it? I tell you what. The thing that I will long remember is the drooping microphone. That was a classic bit of Christian humor. And we need that. My wife and I will be leaving before breakfast tomorrow, so I'll take this opportunity to thank you for the fellowship that we have enjoyed. Say goodbye to you all at this point. We may well be delayed. It's a habit we get into. And if that's the case, we'll have breakfast and lunch with you. But our game plan is to get off early so that we can get back to Dubuque 12, 13 hours on the other end at a reasonable hour. Pray that that may occur. Again, thank you for the friendship, fellowship we have enjoyed with you all throughout this week. We have in the book of Acts looked at the first panel, just the first panel, first six chapters, seven verses in. And in that little section, we see the church in embryo form. We looked at the guidance for the church. What were they to do? The beginning of the church, that complicated way of demonstrating that on that day, another great phase of God's program of salvation came into being when on Pentecost the church was begun. We looked at why the church met, the big four, in which they persevered and continued steadfastly. We discussed something of the finances of the church as seen in that having all things in common, meeting needs that existed. We look slightly at the discipline of the church, that Ananias and Sapphira event that demonstrates that God is interested in having people in the church be holy. And he tells us how to handle sin in the church, as it most certainly will come. He's concerned of that. The basis of government within the church is given as we see a dual plurality, a plurality of apostles, and a plurality of deacons that ends up being the kind of pattern that the church has when fully developed, as in the book of Philippians, when Paul writes to the bishops and the deacons with the saints. Two groups of individuals responsible for the direction and government of church. But at the heart of all of church life, at the heart of God's plan is the message of salvation. That's what it's all about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is a plan of salvation, and the church is one phase of that plan that began way back with Abel and will conclude at the end of time. The church is one phase of that plan. The message of salvation and evangelism in the church. These are the subjects I'd like to consider with you this evening. the message of the early church and their zeal in personal evangelism. And it is fitting that as we come to a close of a week, I keep hearing the phrase, in the valley. I almost want to say, of the jolly green giant, ho, 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 but I won't do that. A week in the valley. Tomorrow morning, we will be leaving. Shortly after that, most of us will be leaving. Where are we going? Home, out in the highways and byways of life. It'll be an altogether different world than the week we have just experienced, won't it? It's a time of refreshment, of fellowship, of enjoyment, of standing on a wire. And I'll move that. It is a time of restoration, of, someone has said, recharging our batteries. Well, they need to be recharged. The Lord took his disciples away for a period of time to help them as well. That's what this is. Well, we go back to all those things that probably have not been so much on our mind this week. All those struggles of life, all the trials and all the needy people and the unsaved with which we will be rubbing shoulders come Monday morning. We're going back to the mission field, aren't we? And it's fitting we should close with considering the message of the church, the gospel, and the zeal for evangelism that each member of the church had in those early days. The message of the church. Something really different is happening as we come into the book of Acts out of the gospels. The Lord Jesus on a number of occasions says to his disciples, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do you hear that echoing out of the Gospels? Once a Syrophoenician, a Gentile woman, approached her and the disciples say, Lord, send her away. And she begs and pleads. And Jesus says, you know, it's not fair to give the children's bread to dogs. That's not exactly a compliment, is it? The woman could have been offended. She was called the dog of the Gentiles. And she says, yes, but, you know, the children dropped some crumbs, and that's all they want. And the Lord was pleased with that response, and out of grace, out of an exception, he blessed that woman and performed a miracle and spoke with her. He tells his disciples, don't go to the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Preach, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. But now things change. Early on in Acts 1, he is sending them into all of the world. And the message it takes on a slightly different tack. What about this gospel that we see recorded, spoken to in this first panel? I want some help. I want you to read a reference or two for me. Put your hand up. I'll give you a series of references, one at a time, and then I'll ask you to read those. Acts 2:23, please. Acts 2:27. Acts 2:38. Somebody from this side. Acts 2:38. Acts 2:34. Tim. Acts 2:39. Acts 4:12. Acts 4:27 and 28. Okay, here we go. Acts 2:23. This is a wonderful verse. This is a verse that says the gospel finds its origin in God. Him being delivered by the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was not a, I wonder what I'm going to do idea. This was planned before there was anything but God, when Christ was identified as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. Him being delivered according to the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God. The gospel that these folk preached found its origin in God. Acts 2:27. And this is an extended quotation that demonstrates that part of the gospel was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The argument is, quoting that psalm, that one would not see corruption, be raised from the dead. We've sung about that already tonight. The gospel is God's plan. It includes the deliverance of his son for crucifixion and also for resurrection. It's his idea. Acts 2:38. For forgiveness, repentance is a prerequisite. You must recognize your sinfulness. This is not just for you to have a fulfilled life. It's because we're sinners and are lost. And repentance is required, an acknowledgement of sinfulness. Acts 2:34. Here there is a reference that proves that one of David's sons is the Lord of glory. How could David speak of this to his son? The very essence of the gospel message is that there is the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ involved. He is fully man and fully God. He is the Son of God. That makes his sacrifice efficacious for all. He is man. Consequently, he can die. Deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. 239, Acts 239. The promise is to you and your children and to as many as who are afar off. Who are the to you and your children that are being addressed there? The Jews. Who are those that are far off? That's us. The essence of the gospel is not to a limited group, just one nation, but the gospel is to be taken into all the world, to include Jew and Gentile alike. Acts 4:12. Here is a very narrow statement. This is a John 14:6 statement, isn't it? There's only one way to God. Only one way to God. That's a very narrow dogmatic statement. But here Peter makes that clearly to the Sanhedrin, to Caiaphas. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's very narrow. That is very unacceptable in a day of diversity. Do you understand that? By saying that, we are saying all other religions are false religions. All other supposed ways to God are not ways to God. They are lies. We are saying that. Why do we say that? Because God says that. There is only one way. Through Jesus Christ. Acts 4, 27 and 28. The spread of the gospel is under the sovereign control of God. Pontius Pilate and Herod and the nations and the Jews were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel before determined to be done. The crucifixion took place precisely when it was supposed to, as God's plan called for. And it is spreading into all the world by the work of the sovereign evangelist, the Holy Spirit, who blows as the wind. What does Jesus say? As he wills. So is everyone who is born of God. The gospel had enormous content, but do you know what? As I was studying this some years ago for the article that I wrote, I found this out. That nowhere in the book of Acts is the substitutionary death of Christ referred to. The emphasis is, who is this man? He is Jesus, the Son of God. He is ascended at the right hand of God. He is fully God and fully man. He has been resurrected. He is the coming judge. And the question is that is asked, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. As the epistles fill up the theology of the gospel, it becomes much more specific. But in its essence, it is just what the Lord Jesus said it would be when the Holy Spirit comes to bring conviction. He will convict the world of sin. That is, they do not believe on the Son of God. And of righteousness. That is, I go to the Father, and you see me no more. You do not have the standard of righteousness living with you. I go to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is going to come and convict in the same way. The sin of unbelief in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is the damning sin. Who do you say he is? He convicts of sin. That is, they do not believe on the Son of God. And what you hear preached in the Acts is this. What do you say about Jesus Christ? Do you identify Peter's confession? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Holy Spirit comes, and he is that standard now that goes about convicting of righteousness. Lord Jesus is not here in that sense, but the Spirit is. And he whispers in the ears of each one of us in his convicting work, you fall short of the glory of God. And the Holy Spirit goes on to convict of judgment. That is, the prince of this age is judged. That is, sin is judged once for all in that Jesus died. And the prince of this age, his doom is certain, and all who do not identify Jesus Christ will suffer judgment, just like Satan, in eternal damnation. And that content is in this first passage, the first panel. But I'd like to go into some of the theological detail of the gospel and of salvation. I am interested that everybody in this room understands this. Two sets of threes. First of all, how lost are we? How sinful are we? Three categories of sin touch every one of us. Every one of us. The first of these that we know about is personal sin. Did any of you sin today? Some of the sins of omission. I love that one. Sins that we should have committed. Huh. They didn't get it the second time. You know. We sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Personal acts of sin. Reach back in your life. Let's have testimony time. Go back as far as you can to what your first sin was that you remember. Can you go back? Back. Back, the first sin. I remember taking some money off of the dresser. Any of the rest of you do that? That's pretty common, Mark. Who's got a first sin that stands out in your mind? Got one for us? What do you have? Think of that. Set sin. We have a picture of our daughter Linda. How old is she? About two in the picture. She has her hand on the candy jar. She's taking the lid of the candy jar out, and she's reaching in for a candy, and she's looking over her shoulder. She's being disobedient. We are laughing at sin. St. Augustine said that too. He said, we laugh at sins in children, which we will punish them for in adulthood. See how it is? It's a cute little picture. We love the little picture of a sinner. It's what it is. Goes way back. What do you think the multiplied total of personal acts of sin that each one of us has committed? What a big number. That breaks fellowship with God, just like it did in the beginning. Breaks fellowship with God. It requires, to be reestablished in fellowship with God, forgiveness and justification. How can that be? Personal acts of sin. I think personal acts of sin go all the way back to infancy. I can demonstrate an emotional response positively of an unborn child from Scripture. Where John the Baptist, within the womb of Elizabeth, leaps for joy when Mary comes with the unborn Jesus in her womb. That unborn child had the emotion of joy. I know that's true because the Word of God says that. There are other emotions that we have. Frustration. Anger. And I would assume personally, within the cramped confines of the womb, that that child who could express joy in some way could likewise be angry. Think so? And sin. We all know the difference between a little infant crying for communication and crying out of anger. Don't we? Some of you have seen that happen this week with your own children. They ratchet it up. This is not communication anymore. This is impatience. This is take care of me now. This is you're neglecting me. When they learn how to talk, they have that action early on. Early on we sin, I think very early on. Personal acts of sin. Why do we do that? Well, because there's another category of sin that's really hurt us. It's called an inherited sin nature from Adam and Eve onward. It is our instinct to sin. Just like it is an instinct for a horse to go loose and to go loose again. And it is an instinct of a horse to have certain characteristics that he manifests regularly. Like the dog, like the cat. They all have characteristics, natures that are predictable. So we have a nature that is predictable. It is called a sin nature. Inherited sin. You never have to teach a child how to sin. You don't have to take that little child and say, now as you're learning the language, I want you to learn this word. Mine. It's mine. It's mine. They learn that pretty soon. All by themselves. We have to teach them things like, please. Thank you. To overcome that basic concept of the basic nature of sin, which is me first, selfishness. I will exalt myself above whatever. Do you have a sin nature? Have you ever been out in the parking lot of some mall and you see your friend George across the way and you say, George! And George turns around, it's not George. What do you do with your hand? Or you fix your antenna. Yeah. You guys played softball. How'd it turn out? Oh, Canada, right? All right. Have you ever seen this on a softball field? This is a laugh. Baseball. There's this chubby shortstop. Yeah, I used to play shortstop in my better days. You know the routine, shortstop, third base, first base, right field, catcher, umpire. That's the way it goes. That's the way I used to play. You ever see a shortstop this? Go down for a ball and the ball goes through and he stands up and does that with his glove. Have you seen it? What's he saying? Something's wrong with my glove. Nothing wrong with your glove. You could have caught it with your bare hand. Blames it on somebody else. Or goes gets a new bag. The instinctive response we have, even in adult spirituality, the instinctive response is frequently a sinful response. It's our nature. Hey man, we need a new nature. Well, thank God that's available. Take care of that. Boy, we're in bad shape. I commit acts of sin. I have a sin nature. There's really a biggie that gets us all. It's called imputed sin. I didn't have anything to do with this. It's what Adam did. And it's why I died. As by one man sin entered in the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men because when Adam sinned, God said, the whole race is damned. And everybody dies. You do not die from cancer. That's not why you die. You don't die because of an accident. You don't die because of old age. You die because of Adam's sin. When you go to a funeral, you think about one sin. Adam's sin. That's all. And that's visited upon every one of us. We're guilty, consequently. And death passes upon all men. Boy, we're lost, aren't we? Hundreds and thousands of personal acts of sin that every one of us have committed. Coming into this world as David, the man after God's own heart, said, in sin did my mother conceive me. We come in with a sin nature. And we come in doomed to death. It is appointed unto man once to die because of that one act of sin. Thank God. There is imputed righteousness. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And imputed righteousness guarantees resurrection from the dead as well. Three kinds of sin. That's the bad news. And the good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ took care of all of that when he died on the cross. It's called the finished work of Christ. Finished is a wonderful word. And when Jesus is on the cross, as he is making these statements, coming close to the close of that 3 hours of darkness from noon to three, he says, "It is finished. Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he bows his head and dies. Finished. He paid it all. Do you like that hymn? It's one of my favorites. Nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. And the chorus goes, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before thy throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died, my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He paid it all. First of all, three great words of the New Testament. God is propitious. That's the one we had this morning. Propitiated? Propitiated. God is, do you remember what the good theological explanation of that word? Do you know what it was? Do you remember? God is satisfied. What's satisfied? His holiness is satisfied. We are sinners. His holiness requires the payment of sin. And he cannot save us unless that payment is made. There's a great hymn we sing at breaking of bread time. Jehovah lifted up his rod. Oh, Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's healing now for me. I grew up in a home where my father punished us corporally. I didn't ever understand corporal. I rather thought it was general. He'd call up my mother from the bank every day when he was coming home. Hi, Till, I'm coming home. How are the children? Well, so-and-so's been bad. I'll take care of that when I get home. Thank you very much. Boom. That was the death knell. It was going to happen. And when Pop came in, he closed the windows, pulled the shades down, and he had a belt that looked like a lasso. I mean, he pulled that off. And punished us for our sins, as any good parent will. The blueness of the wound shall not kill the child. That's in the Word of God, folks. It never got quite that far, but you could not lie in my family. Fact is, you couldn't sin in my family. That's the rule. Better believe it. And I thank God for that. My mother would say finally, Russ, that's fine. That's enough. And he'd stop. He was satisfied. That was fine. See, I was the third child, and I was smart. I knew how far to push and stop this. But my brother, did he get it? And my sister on occasion. Babies are in a very good situation. You know that. God is satisfied. Listen, Jehovah lifted up his rod. You remember all those personal sins that you committed? 3 hours of God's wrath for all the sin of all mankind being poured out on his dear son. All my sins. All of your sins. And he is the propitiation, do you know this verse? Not for our sins only, but also for the sins of all the world. Do you understand a little bit about the punishment that Jesus Christ took for us? No, we don't. And we never will. Unsaved people will understand that punishment, because they will suffer for eternity, not taking advantage of the suffering of Christ. Terrible. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you hear those words? He bore my sins in his body on the tree. Every one of them. Every one of them yet to be committed in my life. And then he said, it is finished. No wonder we should live for him. Second word of this great doctrine of the finished work of Christ, what does he accomplish, is the word reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I beg you in Christ to be reconciled. To be reconciled means to be changed, to be changed. I was that person with a sin nature. I was the person under the damnation of imputed sin. I was the person that sinned over and over. We all were. We needed to be changed, to be brought back to the standard. And that 2 Corinthians 5 passage tells us that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Parts of you that didn't work as an unsaved person, your willer, which was not alive to God before you came to faith, your conscience, which didn't work correctly, the spirit part of you that didn't relate, it has stone wall. All of that really was changed at the moment you were saved. If you could go through a spiritual MRI, you would be a different kind of person than the unsaved person. That's why they can't understand some simple things like you shouldn't abort children. It's not they're stupid. It's that they only have an old nature. They can't reason correctly. You've been fixed. A new nature in Christ Jesus. You've been changed. And God didn't have to change. He never did. When we sinned, we hid ourselves. And we've been running from God ever since. God keeps pursuing. We are reconciled to God. God is satisfied. I am changed. This is what happens in the finished work of Christ when I take advantage of it. And then the richest word of all for us is, I've been redeemed. Redemption simply means to buy. But there are 5 different words that are translated redeemed in the New Testament. Let me give it to you quickly. Redeem is based on the word to buy, and the word is the agora, the marketplace. In the marketplace, back in the times of the Lord Jesus, they sold people. They were called slaves. And you're tied up, you're bound, you're shackled, you can't go any place. And Jesus comes on the cross, and he buys me. What did it cost? His own blood. We have not been redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. He bought me. There's a little prefix added, as in the word ex. A little prefix. Ex. Out. He bought me out of the slave market. Takes me out of that wretched place. Then another basic word is used. He looses me. Takes off the shackles off of my hands and legs from the slave market of sin.
looses me from sin.
The next word is a little modification of that word. He points me in another direction. He looses me away from sin. Slave market, sin's behind me forever. Isn't that good news? It's back there. And the last word is, he purchases me for his own possession. He redeems me that I might be his. Once we were a slave of sin, this last word says, I am now a slave of Jesus Christ. I have a pierced ear. I present myself to my Savior to live for him, which is my reasonable service. He's taking care of sin. That's the finished work of Christ. I have a sin nature. I have committed individual acts of sin. I am under the damnation of imputed sin. But Jesus comes in and satisfies God's holiness in taking the penalty for my sin and makes provision for me to be changed into a new creation based on the finished work of Christ and redeems me, pays my ransom, pays the cost, takes me out of the slave market, sets me free to be his slave forever. We were so lost. But we are likewise so saved. Saved. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I have been saying we are saved. I'm not sure we're all saved. I think most of us are. But if you are still under that curse of imputed sin, if you still offend a holy God by your acts of sin, if you still respond to that sin nature, if you have never said, Jesus, what you did, I accept as a free gift of salvation, you need to do that now. Today is the day of salvation. My son told me about one of his teachers who said we're going to have three surprises when we get to heaven. Who is there, who is not there, and that I'm there. And we can go through life. Young people, think about this. You can go through life up to this stage in your life having all of us think everything is honky-dory because of a testimony made at like OI or a young people's conference or something like that and not be saved any more than that overhead projector. And you've got to face the facts of life. Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Nothing more important. Bishop Ryle said to parents in his day, there's only one thing you have to teach your children: how to become a believer. Everything else is unimportant. And it is. Jesus paid it all. Now we're going out of this ideal setting into a world of sinners. And the early church spilled out of their holy conclaves in their homes and with one another into the streets of Jerusalem in every situation. A couple, Peter standing up with the 11, raised his voice, men and brethren, let me speak for you. This Jesus God raised up, with many other words he exhorted. Peter and John went together to our prayer into the temple. Neither is there salvation in any other. Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word. And they spoke the word boldly. We ought to obey God rather than men. And daily in the temple and in every house, they preached that Jesus was the Christ. We're going into that lost world from this holy place. And they need to hear about Jesus Christ. This group, trust me, I've done this enough. If I add up how many unsaved people you'll meet next week that know you by name and you know them by name that are unsaved, a group this size would amount to a couple thousand people. That's your real mission field
and you are their link with salvation. Go into that world like the early church and preach the gospel. Let's pray together.
Father, we thank you that we have all come one way or another to hear your word and to be delivered from personal sin and an inherited sin nature, an imputed sin. And we have come to benefit from propitiation and redemption and reconciliation. And we are saved forever. It is finished and done. We praise you for this. But we are such a small minority in this world. And you love the world and gave your Son for it. We pray that we may, like the early church, be bold witnesses to Jesus Christ beginning this coming week in our lives. We pray for your glory and for addition and multiplication to the church according to your desire.